Indeed, it's good to know that when nothing else can help, love can lift us. It's the love of God that certainly has been a blessing to give us the very time we have together now to worship Him. If you're a visitor here, we thank you for your presence. If you have any questions about things that are done, just let us know. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. The lesson this morning is going to come from the story of Naaman, the leper. Let's go ahead and read the text together before we dive into some lessons we can learn. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. But he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 60,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, then he sent the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash and be clean in them?" So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, the prophet had told you to do something great. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Before we go on to comment, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. And what I want you to note is how the Lord referenced this very occasion and taught lessons from it. And so the Lord Himself giving credence to the idea that there are great applications He made even in our day and age from Naaman the leper. In Luke chapter 4, as he was speaking to an audience in verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, the Lord had a particular application to make with that. But what we see is that this was an enduring lesson, and that great things can be learned from this occasion in history in 2 Kings chapter 5. What I want us to notice first about Naaman the leper is that in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that he was a great man, an honorable man, but he was a sick man. The Bible here says that he was great and honorable. You know, when the Bible refers to someone as great, they're pretty great if you think about it. The Bible refers to Job. We've been studying Job Sunday nights. And it calls him the greatest of all the men of the East in Job chapter 1 and verse 3. That's quite a compliment. You know of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It refers to him as a devout man, a good man who prayed to God always and gave alms generously. Now, Naaman, we might say, doesn't fall into either one of those classes. If you think about it, Job knew God, Job loved God, Job worshipped and served God. Naaman didn't fall into that category. Cornelius was a worshiper of God, but he didn't know Jesus Christ. Jesus had come and died for his sins, and so God knew that this heart needed to be turned to the gospel, and so he sent Peter. So even Naaman wouldn't fall into the same class as Cornelius, one who did also know God, just had to learn of Jesus Christ. Naaman did not know of God, and yet he was referred to as a great man. God even calls him a mighty man of valor. And so he had some honorable characteristics about him. But it says at the end of verse 1, a leper. So he had all these things in his favor, accomplished much, and yet had this tremendous hardship and suffering that would be taking place. You know, one, if you study leprosy, you learn it was a debilitating disease in this time. One might be able to walk about and still go, but it starts to eat away at the extremities, fingertips, noses, toes, these kinds of things. Ears start to go first as the disease eats upon it, and those places fall off the body. There was no cure to leprosy. But what was interesting to me when I was studying about leprosy, there's no other disease, I believe, that God actually spends more detail with the Israelites about what to do when one is found with it. And if you want to hold your place in 2 Kings 5, look there in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, and you'll just be impressed by the sheer volume of verses that is found there dealing with leprosy and what to do with one that is found with it in different occasions. And so what you begin to learn as you look at Leviticus 13 and 14 is that there's different cases of it. There's different stages of it. That it can even have times when it goes dormant or time when it starts to flare up again and the flesh is opened up. And God gives very specific details with what to do with each one in these particular cases. But what was interesting to me in Leviticus chapter 14 is that one may be healed of leprosy. And it's not talking about miraculously, but providentially. You know, that God might allow for some reason in some person that immunity to be able to bring about healing. Like I said, there was no cure for it, but one's own immune system, by God's grace, may come into effect and bring about that. And notice in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And so he begins to give this procedure of a sacrifice to be given for this one that was healed of their leprosy by God's providence. What was interesting to me is you drop further down and you'll notice again, more details given. Verse 17, and the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of his right ear, of him who's to be cleansed, the thumb on his right hand, the big toe on his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is on the priest's hand shall be put on the head of him who's to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering. Now, why is it interesting? Because it's a sickness, it's a disease. And we wouldn't necessarily say because someone has a sickness that now that they're a sinner, right? One has a cancer that they are all of a sudden an evildoer. Jesus even talked about the person that was born blind, and there was asked the question, did this person sin or did this man sin? And he said, neither one. And yet here we see, when God spent so much detail in the past about leprosy and what to do with these occasions, that if one was healed, that these offerings were to be given, even a sin offering. And I believe it paints this picture that this was a way in which God would almost detail of what sin looks like upon the soul of man. It is as if a cancer. It slowly eats away at his soul and his existence until he's an empty shell of himself. But in Jesus, and that's why it's often emphasized in the New Testament, he would cleanse the lepers, right? The 10 lepers that would come to him, and he would cleanse them, right? He could touch the one that was unclean and they could be made clean. And what a way to illustrate that this could be the one that also could cleanse our souls and take away the sin of our souls. Now, in our story in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman does not know the Lord. Naaman, no doubt, is a sinner, but we read that he is going to be on the road to be cleansed. And the manner in which that's going to take place, indeed, is of great significance and story. So turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We learn he is a great man. We learn he is a sick man. And then in verse 2, it says, the Syrians had gone out in rage and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And so here's a servant girl, a young servant girl, and she knows Naaman's medical plight. And she talks with Naaman's wife about it. And she says in verse 3 to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. What a heart in this young girl, right? To tell this mistress, this woman that she was serving, that my master could be healed if he would meet Elisha, the prophet. He has the ability, he has power to do that. Why do we say what a heart in this young girl? Because she was kidnapped, in essence. The Syrians were enemies of the Israelites. They would go out on raids and they would bring back sometimes captives. If maybe her parents were killed and so they took her. And yet she had the compassion in her heart to offer an antidote for her new master. Like I said, the Syrians were enemies of Israel. You just real quickly with me in 1 Kings chapter 22. Turn back a few pages, 1 Kings 22. Here you see Israel and Judah gathered to fight against Syria. And in verse 31, it says of 1 Kings 22, 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. I wonder if Naaman was on the battlefield that day, hearing those commands from the king. And what's interesting, even after this, look in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So you have an adversary who has fought a number of times against God's people, even kidnapped one of God's people. And this particular person, this young servant girl, in the kindness of her heart, doesn't wish ill will or death upon her master, but rather points him to the solution. Well, to point someone in a certain direction is one thing. To believe in the way that they're pointing is another. Naaman wasn't a fool. He was a great and honorable man. And a whole lot of people had leprosy in his day, whether they were Syrians or whether they were Israelites. Now he hears from a young girl that there is possibly a way for him to be healed. Naaman had to be willing to believe that, didn't he? And that's to his credit. Because he's going to have to go to the king and talk about this. You notice there in verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl," right? Could you imagine how that conversation went? "You know I've got this disease, right? Well, I happen to have this servant girl, and she told me that there's this prophet in Israel, and that he could heal me." I mean, that would be difficult to do. The king could have said, wait a second, if that was true, they've got lepers in Israel. Why aren't they all being healed? I mean, what sense does that make, right? Naaman would know that it's very possible that they could get pushback. Wait a second, they're our enemies. Why would we send my greatest commander to my enemies? That's a death sentence for sure, right? Naaman had to be willing to believe, even though that there could be obstacles in taking this route and taking this path. I'm reminded what Jesus said in Mark, the 9th chapter, before he was going to heal this man's son. In Mark 9:22, and I referenced this in a sermon recently on the faith of a mustard seed. This man, he said, verse 22 of Mark 9, he had often thrown him both in the fire and the water to destroy him, this demon that possessed his son. "And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And so he says in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So the man cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that was part of the lesson of the faith of a mustard seed. We have to believe that God is God and able to do anything that His will desires. And without that, we don't begin to then take the steps necessary to bring about what He desires. This girl could have said all these things, but if Naaman wasn't willing to believe it, he would have never taken the steps to talk to his king. And then never taken the steps to then go towards Israel and go to find Elisha. That's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he what? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith opens up the door of what's possible. That's what Jesus said. All things are possible to him who believes. Now again, we always reference, you know, that it's according to his will. We realize that. But in his scope of his will, can we accept and acknowledge, okay, everything's possible? Sure, right? And as we mentioned, it doesn't have to be by miracle. We saw there in Leviticus chapter 14, it could be by providence that he can bring about healing or his will. It could be by medication, right? He still wants us to do what we can do, but then leave the rest up to him. And to recognize all things are possible to him who believes. And so this is to Naaman's credit. He had to believe this for him to start to make the steps to please God. The same is true with our salvation. There's a reason why one must believe before they're baptized, right? First off, no one's going to be baptized if they don't believe. But second off, what good would it do if you didn't? The reality is, faith begins that journey with God and towards doing His will. And that's what's taking place and unfolding here with Naaman. Now, how does the king respond when he hears about this? Well, the king is also willing to take a step of faith as well, right? He says, go now. I'm going to send a letter to the king of Israel. And I'm going to send you a whole lot of cash, right? Well, actually, better than cash. This is precious metal, right? Gold and silver. From what I understand, the amounts are 750 pounds of gold, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I mean, these are tremendous amounts, right? And so they arrive then to the king of Israel, and they read the letter. Be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. And here's all this money, right? Here's my greatest commander. He's a leper. Now heal him. And the king says, wait a second. I'm not a faith healer. I'm not. He's trying to lure me into a fight. He knows I can't do that. Now we're about to break out another war. I want you to think about it. Sometimes when we put it into a modern day illustration or context, we can begin to see the text and how serious it is. Right now, Israel and Hamas are at war. Hamas sent raids into Israel and kidnapped people, didn't they? Didn't turn out too well for them. But you see some similarities, right? Now imagine Hamas sending their greatest military commander into Israel saying, he's got a disease and we want you to heal him. How's that going to go? You see, now you can see it, right? This is a precarious situation. This guy's fought against us. And now, this is strange. If we don't do something, they might attack us. If we do something, they might attack us. This is difficult. It's because Jehoram right here, he doesn't know the whole story, right? So he tears his clothes. He's beside himself. And Elisha hears about it. And the Bible says in verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha says, send him on over. Now I want you to think about that. Elisha says, here is this commander, in essence, that has fought many battles against God's people, and I'm telling you, I can heal him. Send him my way. What does that tell us about Elisha? That Elisha loved his enemies, didn't he? There was another prophet that didn't have the heart and the attitude of Elisha. We would say he was a patriot of the Israelite nation. And he hated to see his people suffer at the hands of the enemies. His name was Jonah. And if you want to, you can turn real quickly over there to the book of Jonah. And you can see Jonah's struggle. Wait a second, God, if we help our enemies, they might further attack us still. So what does he do when he receives a message? Well, look in Jonah chapter 1, there, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So what does Jonah do? Well, he arose and flew to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go to them with Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He goes the opposite direction. And we know how that turns out for Jonah, right? Great storm, men throw him over, he's swallowed by a great fish. The fish eventually spits him out after 3 days and three nights. And he submits to God's will and he goes. And he preaches a message of repentance to God's enemies. And God's enemies hear that message and they repent. And when they repent, in chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And right after that, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." He had seen his countrymen torn apart. He'd seen them sawn in half. He'd seen them killed, some taken away slaves. And so he did not want his enemies to prosper. He wanted God to destroy them. But God was merciful to them when they repented. And that was really hard for Jonah. He said, "It was so hard, I'd rather die than see them to be forgiven." Jonah struggled with loving his enemies. And I think it'd be fair to say a lot of us do as well too. It's hard to wish them well, the one that's tried to kick you while you're down, or to find out a way to let the glory of God shine upon them that they might be saved. But Elisha loved his enemies. Why? Well, he says it there in 2 Kings 5, that they may know that there's a God in Israel. He didn't think about himself. He didn't think about all the devastation, but the fact that this individual might come to know the one true God. You know, war often brings out the worst in us. You see some of the videos in Russia, Ukraine, and I'm not saying that there's never an occasion by which one needs to defend self. It's the idea of kill or be killed on the battlefield. I understand that there are situations. David obviously fought many battles. But there's also a reason why there's rules of war. And when someone is injured or hurt, maybe caught by the enemy, that you don't just gun them down. Because we hope that there's a better side of humanity that comes out to the surface. Love for a fellow human being. And right now you have a commander who is sick. We might say wounded in a sense. In an opportunity to show love. Why? So that he may know. That he may know that there's a God in Israel. Maybe we need to be reminded about that too, when it comes to loving our enemies. Put away our pride and say, let's do what's right that they may know as well. Well, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman makes his way to Elisha's house, and surprisingly to him, Elisha doesn't come out. A messenger is sent. And the messenger delivers the message in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." So you might think Naaman, you hear that, he traveled a long way, they deposit a whole bunch of cash into the treasury, that he would be over delighted. That's all I got to do? This is great. This is great news. I can't wait to be clean. That's not how Naaman responds, all right? The Bible actually says he became furious. He most likely felt like he was duped and deceived, perhaps by the servant girl, then by the king, and now by Elisha. Because why? He had a preconceived idea, right? This is the way it was to be done. Surely, he said, I thought. There's his error, right? Whenever we start to think and not listen, God's word said one thing, but he thought something else. Surely, I thought, he will come out and wave his hand over me and I shall be made clean. He had a preconceived idea. It didn't fit it. And so he was upset. And he said, how much sense does it make for me to go wash in the dirty, muddy River Jordan when I've got all these rivers back home in Syria that are crystal clean and clear, that run down from the mountain, these beautiful streams? That makes more sense to me, that those waters would cleanse me. And so he went away furious. He was upset. What do we see? Well, Naaman, before he obeyed, first doubted, didn't he? Didn't believe that message. You know what Naaman had a problem with? He has a problem with what, like a lot of people have a problem with today, and that is understanding God's authority. What do we mean by that? What God has permitted, what God has allowed. God made it very clear. Dip in the River Jordan 7 times. That's what God had specified. That's what God expected to be done for him to be cleansed. But Naaman didn't see it make sense to him. And I want to say, a lot of God's authority doesn't make sense to people today too. Right? Naaman wanted to try and take what God made specific and just open it up to anything that he wanted to do. Right? Why can't I go to this river or that river or do this one over here? Because God said Jordan. That's why. You get that, right? In like manner, you have people today that say, well, you know, why can't we have instrumental music? Music is music, right? Well, because God specified in the New Testament vocal music, singing, 10 times in the New Testament, right? Ephesians 5:19, 1, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so God had specified a particular kind of music that we're to use in worship to Him. That's why we can't just say, well, why not this one or that one or this one over here, just like Naaman's problem was. Why can't a woman preach and teach over a mixed audience? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, right? Through 10. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence in such situations, right? Because, you see, that God had specified that. You'll be the man that should lead in these kinds of gatherings. So it comes down to just trusting and understanding what God has actually said. Don't get into your thoughts. Don't say, well, I think it ought to be this way, right? Same with, for example, the way the Lord's funds are spent. God had specified, we look in the New Testament, it could be used for evangelism or edification or benevolence to needy Christians. We have some brethren say, well, can't it also be used for recreational purposes, right? Maybe send the kids to some kind of youth camp or some kind of, let's have a circus. Or let's build a fellowship hall and let's have some meals. Again, God had specified what He wanted it to be used for. And that excluded other things. Just like when God said Jordan, He couldn't go to the Parpar or the Urbana. I mean, He might have gone there, but He wouldn't have been cleansed. And so we need to make sure we keep specific what God has and not go beyond it or add to it by our thoughts and our think-sos. I'll be the first to admit, a lot of times my thoughts and think-sos go contrary to what God has said. Because I know a lot of good women that know a lot of good Bible that could probably be a pretty good preacher. Right? But that's my thoughts. That's not what God's Word says. I used to be in churches of Christ that had various meals and recreational things. And I saw how many people were coming because of those things. Human wisdom says, ah, they come. Right? But God said, no, walk by faith, not by sight. Right? It's better to obey than to sacrifice. So Naaman was guilty of doubting the simple message which was very plain. And I might add this on the other side of the spectrum. We also want to make sure that there are times where God was generic, or we might say didn't specify, but it was allowed. Like we said, he specified singing, but he didn't specify how many songs, right? He specified that we're to come together on the Lord's Day, but he didn't say how many times. We can have as many songs as we want. We can have as many services as we want. We can offer the Lord's Supper or take of the giving as many times as we'd like as well, as long as that is on the Lord's Day. Because he did specify the Lord's Supper and the giving on the first day of the week. You see that? So using our illustration here, he specified Jordan River 7 times. But he didn't specify if it would be in the east side or the west side, the north or the south side of the Jordan River, in the shallow end or the deep end, right? It would be allowable within what God had specified. So, getting back to what we're saying, Naaman had the problem with what a lot of people do today, and understanding what God has permitted and allowed. When God specifies something, it excludes all of the things of that same category, right? Jordan River meant no other rivers. Vocal music means no other music. See that? So he first doubted. But thankfully, Naaman had a servant that also cared for him as well. And this servant gathered up the courage to kindly confront his master. And what did he say? The servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And that clicked for Naaman. He settled down. He knew this servant. He knew he loved him. Even referred to him as his father. And he says, I know you. I know your character. You would go to the ends of the earth if he told you to do it. So why not something small and simple?" Naaman first doubted, and then he obeyed. And I want to say this too. With a lot of the people that we'll talk to in the religious world, they're going to follow that same suit as well. They're going to first fight against what you say when you show them the scriptures. But you hope and pray that when the dust settles, they think, they reflect, and then they obey. In fact, a lot of us here are individuals that first argued with the truth and then later obeyed. Like I said myself, when someone confronted me and showed me the scripture, said, "Where's your authority for the fellowship hall and you know, you're thinking about building a playground at the church? Where's that authority?" I was angry. I was furious. I was upset about that. But then later I had to think, good question, where is that? And then later I obeyed. How many of us have walked that route? Upset at what we learned to be true, but then have the heart of Naaman to consider it further and then act upon what we know to be true. That's what Naaman did. And that's what many people will do today as well that you meet and you talk with. Don't be so turned off or standoffish after they first get angry at you. It could be a week later, it could be a month later, it could be years later, and they finally say, "You know, I really fought against what you said. But now I see what you're saying from the Word is true." So, he receives this message. And the Bible tells us he went down, verse 14, and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And so he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Isn't that a beautiful story there? Naaman believes the word, obeys the word, and then is made clean, cleansed by the word. And as we mentioned earlier, how highly symbolic with leprosy was this idea of its connection to sin upon the soul. And in the New Testament, when we receive the word and we obey the word, that we are made clean by the word as well. And notice how he puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about the church, he says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. How? With the washing of water by the word. That's how. What washing of water by the word is spoken about in the New Testament? You and I know it. Baptism for the remission of our sins. For the what? The remission, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said, he who is born of water and the Spirit shall enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 5. Paul was told, and now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, just like Naaman could not have been cleansed by his leprosy until he fulfilled the word, until he dipped down 7 times, not 6, but that he did exactly what God says, then he would be made clean. And not before then. At dip number 6, he was still a leper. In like manner, you and I are not cleansed from the leprosy of the soul until we're plunged in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And not until then. One may believe as much as they want, confess faith as Christ as much as they want, repent of their sins as much as they want, but they've not yet fulfilled the whole word of God to be washed by the water of the word until they've been baptized into Christ. Now, I don't know why anyone would just believe all that they want, confess all that they want, and repent of all they want, and not want to actually fulfill what His word has said. Right? They should. They would, I believe. But it's not until then that we're brought into a covenant relationship and made a child of God. I've got a few more points before we end, because what I want you to see in this story is a blessing, I believe. Did you notice that God was helping Naaman all the way? Even when he was unaware of God, right? In 2 Kings chapter 5, did you read that there in verse 1, that he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master? Because by him, who? The Lord had given victory to Syria. Before Naaman even knew the Lord, before he even said, I now know that there is no other God except in Israel, God was helping Naaman. And how many today would also fit that same picture as well? Not knowing God, serving God, not being yet a Christian, and yet God behind the scenes is helping them to be brought to Him. Even Naaman having the leprosy was a way that God was helping him. Because without that, Naaman doesn't seek for a cure. And without that, he doesn't come to know God. I'm always blown away by the providence of God and how He knows each and every single one of us, not just here, but in the world, and that even if they do not obey Him or serve Him, that He finds a way, opportunity to try and bring them, to nudge them, to lead them to what is true, that they can then make the decision, like Naaman. Will he then doubt, like Naaman did at first? Will he then obey, as Naaman did later? The choice is theirs, the choice is yours and mine. But God was helping them every step of the way. And did you also notice this too? The servants were helping. They were main characters in the story. You take the servants out of the story and you don't have the story. I know there's Naaman. I know there's King Jehoram. I know there's Elisha. But the servants are equally important. It was a servant girl that said, "If only my master knew the prophet Elisha." It was a servant that came out from Elisha's house to Naaman and said, "Here's what you're supposed to do." And it was a servant that, after Naaman was furious, said, "My father, if he told you to do something great, I know you'd do it. So how about this small thing?" God uses every person. Don't ever think the little thing you do is not very important. God puts it all together. It all adds up. Maybe you can be that servant too. See, the point is that each one of these just did the right thing. And if we can just do the right thing, God will put it together at the right time to bring about the right result, His result that He wants. So God uses us all, from great to small. And you know what I love about this? Did you notice what He said at the very end? After He said, "Now I know that there is no other God in all the earth except in Israel." What does He say next? "Now therefore," He says this to Elisha, "please take a gift from your servant." He goes from this great and honorable and mighty man of valor to now just like an ordinary servant. And is that not the journey that Christ has for us? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who's servant of all. This man Naaman had the right heart. And he was humbled. And he was cleansed. And he too became a servant and confessed that there's no other God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Would you like to become one? We realize that there could be a lot of things that have taken place behind the scenes that lead you about to this day, to serve God in spirit and truth, but yet you've not fully obeyed. You've not done what He's asked you to do, to be cleansed of your leprosy upon the soul. We've laid it out very clearly. You know what to do. If maybe you have done that, but you've fallen away, you've forsaken the truth, you've not lived the Christian life that you committed to when you were baptized, this time's for you as well to be restored. And the Bible tells us we confess our faults and trespasses, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Most persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive.